You're listening to a message from Canby Foursquare Church in Canby, Oregon. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to you. Visit canbyfoursquare.com to learn more.
It's not until we reach the end of ourselves. You know, the end, the place where you negotiate with God, at the end of your options, and the end of controlling all of the outcomes. It's here in this place when we have nowhere else to turn that we look to Jesus. See, He's the one who sees us when we fall, the one who hears us when we cry out, the one who cares about our pain. It's moments like these where we need to draw closer to God than ever before. It is this place where we find ourselves, where we are desperate. Desperate to see God do something incredible, do something amazing. So for that, we ask, we seek, and we knock. We are desperate.
Yes, we are. We are so desperate, and I'm thankful for that gift of desperation. Again, it's not always easy to get there, but once you get there and you receive the gift, it's an incredible blessing. It absolutely changes your life. By the way, the end of this series, we're going to be summing this up, our time together on November 14th, Wednesday, November 14th. We're going to spend some time here in this place just praying, listening to what God has to say to us and what God has said to us over this series. And so I want to invite you all to be there. Again, it's a worship night, Wednesday, November 14th. I always enjoy coming together with you and spending time worshiping with you and worshiping the Lord and hearing what God has to say. You know, every parent has felt those desperate moments. We all have. I think the most desperate I've ever been is when I couldn't find one of my kids. You know, I mean, you couldn't find them. You didn't know where they were, whether it was in a department store or you were out camping somewhere. And you have those moments of sheer desperation. I remember taking my kids to a resort in Central Oregon, and they were just learning how to swim. And so I was going to be the lifeguard. I sat by the pool, the edge of the pool, and I watched them jump in. It wasn't too long after that, I was missing one. I kept counting, one, two, three, one, two, three. And then one point, I went, one, two, wait a minute. I don't have a kid. Where is my kid? And you know, that moment of just sheer desperation. And I know what I was doing. I was just crying out, God, where's my kid? Where's my kid? And I stood up and I looked, and he was actually caught under a flotation device. The pool was crowded. He was under this flotation device, and I saw him just struggling. And you want to tell you, I'll tell you, that's when you cry out to Jesus. I mean, that's when you cry out to Jesus. And so I dove in the pool, and just this one swoop in. I felt kind of like a superhero almost, you know. I swooped in, and I actually hooked him with one arm as I went by, and I pulled him up to the surface. And he was gasping and, you know, trying to get air. And there was that sense of just huge relief. And I thought, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. That's what we do, don't we? What I remember was being a desperate dad who really needed help. And I did what desperate dads do when they need help. I cried out to God. There are many moments in our lives that we cry out to God. Many moments when we're raising kids that we cry out to God. You know, we're going to look in the next few minutes at a desperate dad found in Luke chapter 8. His name is Jairus. So if you want to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 8, you can do that with me if you'd like. And I think there are many dads who can identify with him. I think there are a lot of us that can really identify with Jairus, not only because his daughter was in trouble, but because he was a pastor of sorts in the community. You know, he was known as a community leader, a community figure. He was a synagogue ruler. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus shows up. So he's in this community, he's prominent, Jesus shows up, and the popularity of Jesus had just gone like wildfire. I mean, everyone knew about Jesus by now. And in fact, the day before, I mean, in all in a day's work, the day before, Jesus calms the storm on the Sea of Galilee, he goes over to the Gadarenes, he casts demons called Legion out of a man who made his home in a graveyard. I mean, and that's pretty big stuff. So people are hearing this, the words getting out. And so what we do today is we just look at this. Look at Luke chapter 8, verse 40. In Luke chapter 8, verse 40, it says, "Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him." They were just excited that Jesus was coming. And what I want you to notice here is the word crowd, because this word shows up several times in this passage of Scripture. And the word crowd here literally means a large group of unidentified people, meaning it was a big enough group that people were there that some of them you might recognize, but most of them you would not really know, you wouldn't really recognize. And yet there's this one person in this large group of people that everyone knew beside Jesus, and that was Jairus, because of who he was in the community. And then you look at verses 41 and 42, and it says, "Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and he fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying." Now, follow me here, and parents, you can follow me here. The desperation that Jairus must have been feeling, the desperation that all of us maybe have felt who are parents with our kids. This is what's going on with Jairus right here. So picture this just for a moment. This is a synagogue leader. He comes to Jesus in the middle of this crowd. Everyone's watching, and what does he do? He falls down at the feet of Jesus, and he pleads for help. Now, I don't want this just to slide by. I want you to really have an appreciation for what's happening here and what this man is risking in this very moment. He's the guy. He's the guy that's supposed to have all the answers. He's the guy that you go to for help. He's that guy in the community. He's not the guy that is supposed to need help. That's not him. He's the guy that you're supposed to see when you're desperate, not the guy who is desperate. He's the one guy in the community who's supposed to have the direct connection with God. I mean, he has this connection with God, but we find him falling at the feet of this carpenter from Galilee, who had some fame, who people knew and understood, but they were just trying to still get to know who Jesus was. Now, this is a humbling thing. When you read this story here, it's humbling because before his daughter became ill, he probably told his religious community to stay away from this radical. He probably told those that were close to him and maybe in conversations over dinner, he probably said, "Now don't spend time with this guy. He's not a trained rabbi. You know, he's kind of faking it. He's not a trained teacher or a leader." So what happens here? What about Jairus's image? I mean, people are watching. He's in a crowd. People know who he is. What about his reputation? What are people going to think now? Bottom line, and you can see by the story that we're reading here, Jairus doesn't really care. He absolutely does not care one bit. He doesn't care what others think. He is desperate. His daughter's dying. He needs help from Jesus. So it's a good place for him to be, but it's a hard place for us to get to. It's a good place for us to be desperate for Jesus, but it's a hard place for us to get to. You know, I'm thinking that there are some of you right now who are caught in that tug of war. You know what that feels like. It's that tug of war where you feel God tugging at your heart, but your pride kind of gets in the way, and it goes back and forth and back and forth. Should I kneel at the feet of Jesus? So maybe I know I don't need to kneel at the feet of Jesus. There's that tug of war that's going on. Some of you are experiencing that right now. It actually might be over the salvation of your soul. It might be this tug of war where you know you're here for a reason today. You don't know altogether what that reason is, but it's a divine appointment with Jesus Christ because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And you're seeing that, you're feeling that, but then your pride steps in and tells you otherwise, that you don't need to humble yourself, that you don't need to call on the name of the Lord, that you don't need to do that. But then you look at your life and you know it's unmanageable, it's out of control, you're at the end of yourself, and you recognize it really is about salvation. Some of you might be here and the tug of war is about serving, that God has called you to serve. He's called you to serve in some way or another, but you've been hurt before. You've done that before. You've been there before, and you really don't want to risk that. There's a lot that you're putting out there when you're serving. But there's that tug of war. There's a tug of war going on inside. I know this about a few people because I talked to some of you and you say this, I really want to get baptized in water, but I'm kind of embarrassed to get in front of people. I know, I get it. You know, here's a crowd, Jairus is in this crowd, and I get that. But God's word tells us that one of the ways, and really the first step to discipleship, is being baptized in water, and we're going to be doing that. You heard that October 28th, but there's that tug of war that's going on right now in your heart. Should I? Shouldn't I? Should I? Shouldn't I? What will the crowd think? You know, I have people and friends that they might make fun of me. You know, it's humbling to kneel at Jesus' feet. It's humbling to ask someone else to pray for you. So here's the question that we're wrestling with this whole series. The question is this: when will your level of desperation overcome your pride? When do the scales get tipped? Where is that threshold for you? There are some of us who do this, and metaphorically, we drive in the wrong direction, knowing that we're lost, knowing we don't know where we are, and we keep driving in the wrong direction, not for a few hours, not for a few days, but for years, driving in the wrong direction. And the reason why we're driving in the wrong direction for years is we're too prideful to ask for help. You know, we're too prideful to pull over and stop the car and say, hey, I really don't know where I am, and I'm lost. I have no idea where I'm going. Some of you may experience that on the way to church. You know, you just never, I mean, you know the feeling. Will your desperation override your pride? You see, for Jairus, he really doesn't care. He doesn't care what the crowd thinks. There is too much for him at stake. This is something going on in his family. This is a daughter that he loves, his 12-year-old daughter. He loves her. So Jairus does this. He cries out for help, and Jesus sees his desperation, and he goes with him to his house. And then you look at verses 42b and 43. It says, as Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. I mean, here you are. I mean, he's prominent. Jairus is trying to get Jesus to his house, and Jesus intersects with another person. He intersects with this unnamed woman. And for a moment, I want you to do this. Just do this with me, if you would. Compare the two. Look at the two for what we know about them. One is a synagogue leader, and the other is a woman who has been subject to bleeding for 12 years. And because of her affliction, the law says that she's not allowed to be in the synagogue because she was considered to be unclean. So you have a synagogue leader, and you have someone who can't even go into the synagogue. And they're kind of meeting in the same place. Imagine that, in this crowd. He leads the synagogue. She's not allowed in the synagogue. This woman had to have been exhausted with her affliction. She had to be anemic, an outcast, isolated, rejected for 12 years. We don't know what her life was like before that. I would imagine she engaged with community. She was part of that community. She probably attended synagogue. But now, for the last 12 years, that isn't happening in her life because of what she is dealing with. You know, it's one thing to have some issues, you know, that you have. Everyone has some issues over a 12-year period of time. We all do. It's another thing to have just one issue. One issue over a 12-year period of time. When it's the same issue over years and years and years, what happens? We become very discouraged. Depression may even set in. You know, you expect some issues, but the same issue, that can be depressing. The same issue with your kids over, over, over. The same issue in your marriage, the same issue in your relationship, the same issue in the workplace, the same issue with your finances. God, how long is this going to go on? 12 years. You know, the Gospel of Mark records this very story. And it records it well, but Mark includes a few little details. Interestingly enough, He includes a few details that are actually a brief medical history of the woman. So Mark, who's not the physician, gives us details. Luke, who writes this, is the physician, leaves out those details. I don't know if he wanted to not turn in his own buddies, you know, because he was a doctor. I don't know what's going on here. But it's really curious to me. That's just the way I think. But this is interesting because here's what Mark says. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, what happened? Instead of getting better, she grew worse. She had all kinds of doctors that charged her all kinds of money, and none of it helped. Now, she did all of this, but it wasn't getting her anywhere. What was going on is her life was going in the wrong direction. It wasn't going in the right direction. It was going in the wrong direction. She wasn't getting better. She was absolutely getting worse. It wasn't like this woman was just sitting back, you know, kind of like a victim. She wasn't sitting back that way. She was actually engaged, hoping that something good would happen. And I would imagine during that time, by the way, the ancient manuscripts called the Talmud, they have actually 11 remedies for her affliction. 11 remedies for her affliction. So I would guess this woman tried every one of the 11 remedies. Every one. That takes time. But I think she was really engaged with her own health. She wanted to take care of the problem. And she went to the Talmud. She went to the doctor. She did all these kinds of things. But here's what we know about her. Here's what we hold on about her. This is what we know. She hadn't given up hope. That's what we know. I mean, you're reading this story, and I don't know. There are a lot of us in this room. I know, myself included, I don't know if I'd have totally tossed in the towel, but I don't know if I'd have been that excited about another healer, another doctor. Yeah, well, I've been to that meeting. Yeah, well, I've been to church. All that stuff, I don't know. But here, what we see is she doesn't lose hope. She knows that Jesus can heal her. She does. So she didn't stay at home. She went into this crowded place, a place that she wasn't supposed to go. Because she was unclean, she just wasn't supposed to mix with other people. It just seems so harsh, doesn't it? But that was the law. And then you go to verses 27 and 28. And when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and she touched his cloak because she thought, the King James, New King James Version says, because she said, I want you to keep that in mind, because she said, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. Notice the phrase, for she said, if but I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. For she said, in some of your versions it says, she said, not she thought. And really what it means is this, and I ask the question, who's she saying this to? She's isolated. She's a shut-in, not of her own doing, but she is. And so who's she talking to here? Who's she saying this to? She's talking to herself. She's saying this to herself. She's speaking some faith into her own heart. This isn't the power of positive thinking. This isn't, oh, I got it. That's not what's happening here. She's actually reciting something, and most likely out loud, that is absolutely true. If I touch Jesus, he can heal me. That is true. And so she's saying this, if I can just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. So here's what I pray happens with us. What happens with you and what happens with me during this series on desperation is that in our own desperate moments, we will tell ourselves the right story. That you will tell yourself what is truthful. Because, you know, your mind has a way of deceiving you. Your mind, my mind, when we look at things, oftentimes we look at the situation and we just call out what we see. And it might be desperate, but what we don't do is we don't talk about the gospel narrative. We don't talk to ourselves about what Jesus can do. We're so used to shaming ourselves. We're so used to having others maybe shame us. We're so used to repeating the narratives we've heard from our parents that said bad things about us, or a coach or a teacher. Those are the things that typically we say about ourselves. So the question we ask here is, what do you tell yourself in your desperate moments? What do you say to yourself? What do you say to yourself about God? What do you say about His power, His mercy, His forgiveness, His grace, His faithfulness? What do you say? I mean, when you're in that place of desperation, what are you saying to yourself? What do you believe about Jesus in the moment, in that very moment of desperation? Because what you believe has everything to do with what you will receive. What you are believing has everything to do with what you are receiving. And what she was saying to herself is, if only I can touch the hem of His garment. If only, if only, if only. That is the truth. She's talking about the gospel. She believes that Jesus can heal her, so she positions herself to receive her healing. Now, let me say this. Stop for a moment. There are a lot of us that I know this. We want to be healed. We want to be touched. We want to be delivered. And we repeat that to ourselves. But then when it comes to positioning ourselves physically in a place that can happen, that's where we pull up short. See, let me say this. One of the things that happens when we're together like this is we're not only saying things that are true and right and biblical when we worship and when we get into God's Word, we're not only saying those to ourselves, but we're hearing others say the same thing. You see, that makes all the difference in the world. What you believe is what you will receive. So she positions herself in a place for healing. She's not going to stay in her home. She's not going to close her doors and pull down her blinds. She's saying, no, absolutely. I'm going to go at the risk of being ridiculed, kicked out, and even maybe thrown in jail. I'm going to go there. I'm going to position myself in a place to be healed. And I recognize that desperate moments can bring out some things in us. Have you ever noticed that? Desperate moments bring out things in you and me that maybe we didn't even know were there. And when they come out, we are, where did that come from? Wow. I mean, desperate moments can bring out fear. Fear and the talk that we repeat, that we say, is it's too late for me. It's too late for me. No, it's too late. You see? Those desperate moments can expose our brokenness, and our verbiage may be, well, it can't be fixed. There's just no way it can be fixed. It's way too far gone. I mean, I'm beyond help. I'm beyond hope. The people around me, maybe who are broken, are beyond help, beyond hope. You hear what's happening here? Maybe there's hurt. And you're saying to yourself, this pain will never go away. Will never go away. It will never go away. In verse 28, it literally translates, again, she keeps telling herself. That's what verse 28 is saying here. She keeps telling herself in Mark chapter 5. She keeps telling herself, if I can just touch His clothes over and over and over and over and over. Do you know what she's doing here? She's asking, she's seeking, and she's knocking. You see, there's a persistence about this. There's something about not just asking, but seeking means I posture myself in a place I can actually receive the benefit of God's blessing and promise. I can do that in His Word, with His people, wherever that might be. I'm going to position myself there. I'm going to do it. That's why Annette and I are just so committed during this season to set our phones to 7-7. Matthew 7-7 says, if you ask, you will receive. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, it will be open to you. So we keep saying this every single day. In fact, I want to read you a prayer. I was with some young guys Friday night, and I handed this out, and we took some time. We just happened to be together at 7-7. My alarm went off, and I said, okay, all of you are going to be part of this. So we got together, and this is what we're asking, what we're seeking, what we're knocking for. It's Ephesians. It really is the prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, 18 and 19, and chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. It says, Father, we ask that our family, we name them all, so we ask for our family that they would embrace spiritual wisdom and understanding in order to grow in their knowledge of you. Lord, we ask that our family's hearts will be flooded with light so they understand the wonderful future you have promised them. Lord, we ask that they will realize the rich and glorious inheritance that you've given them. Lord, we ask that you open their eyes to your incredible power, the power that raised Christ from the dead. Lord, we ask that our family would see and embrace the unlimited resources and the mighty inner strength from your Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. What are you asking for? What are you seeking? What are you knocking for? You know, I've been doing almost the same thing every Sunday for 30 years, and that's this. You know. But I can say without fail that somewhere 24 hours before I do what I'm doing right now, I panic. I get fearful, you know, that man, is this the right thing to say, God? I mean, it's your word. I mean, and folks, I'm just telling you, there's sometimes I just get the dry heaves, man. I know that's kind of gross, but it's like, it happened to me like 20 minutes ago. I leaned over to Annette. I said, just put your hand on me and pray for me. And I do that. But then what I have to do is I have to say, you are my confidence. You are my rock. You are my salvation. The last few days I've just been singing that psalm. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. That's the narrative. That's the truth. That's the story. There's deliverance. For this woman, 12 years is a long, long time. And for you, whatever it might be facing, that one thing seems like it's a long, long time. You need to know that just because the doctors can't do it doesn't mean that King Jesus can't. Just because you couldn't fix it doesn't mean he can't fix it. Just because you can't heal your relationship doesn't mean that Jesus can't heal your relationship. Just because you can't mend your brokenness in relationship or marriage doesn't mean Jesus can't mend the brokenness. You know, again, this isn't positive self-talk. This is about repeating God's truth. Now, please remember your issue. Hear me, your issue does not define you. So, your issue does not define you. Your issue does not define you. Your issue does not define you. It doesn't define you. It's not your identity. You are a son and you are a daughter of God. And I love this story because while Jesus is headed to the house of a prominent man in community, he stops for an unnamed woman, someone who isn't so prominent. And Jesus stops for people who have nothing to offer. Did you know that? I don't know. Maybe some of us can be looking at this and go, well, yeah, he's going to Jairus' house, but Jairus, prominent, can help me with my influence, help me with some little PR work. Maybe can kick in a little coin for me, help my disciples out, feed them. Maybe that's what can happen if I go to Jairus' house. People are suspicious sometimes. But then, in the middle of all this, he stops for someone who cannot help him in the least. She can't help him. She has absolutely nothing to give him. She's given it all to the doctors. She has nothing. And here, Jesus stops. He stops. You know, I do think there is this tendency for us to think God responds to our desperation based on who we are and what we've done for him. I think there are a lot of church people that start to believe this, and it is an absolute deception. Actually, it's probably what's gotten us in a lot of trouble. Well, you know, I am who I am. And God's going to respond to me because of who I am and what I've done. For instance, God would be more inclined to respond to Jairus than he would be to this unnamed woman. Jairus was a public leader. She was a shut-in. Jairus had many friends. She had very few, if any. Jairus was well-liked. This woman was not even known. So here's the truth. The truth is this. Both were desperate and they needed Jesus. Regardless of their class, their status, their wealth, they both needed Jesus. And they both recognize they need Jesus. Listen, Jesus cares for people. But sometimes we think that he cares for church people more than he cares for broken people who just walk in the door. It's a lie. It's a deception. It's not the truth. See, that's not how it works. That's not how the kingdom works. Kingdom doesn't work that way. My longevity with Jesus doesn't make me more important. Here's what will, you know, break my heart sometimes, maybe sometimes more than others, but, you know, it's this misconception that people have because I'm a synagogue leader like Jairus or a pastor or somehow, you know, people have this misconception somehow when I pray that God pays more attention to me than he does you. Where do we get that? By the way, if it came from clergy, please, would you forgive us? Forgive me. Forgive me. If that's ever been communicated to you whatsoever in the slightest, I ask your forgiveness. Because it's not the truth. Yeah, I understand we want, you know, leaders in our life. I understand we want spiritual leaders in our life. But when it comes to praying and getting close to God, I don't have an in. I don't have an in that's more in than you. We all have an in. You all have an in. Just close your eyes for one moment, okay? Would you do that with me? Just with your head bowed, your eyes closed. How many in this room have been led to believe one way or another that God hears clergy or pastors or Christian leaders more than he hears you? With your head bowed, how many have thought that? Lift your hand. Good. Yeah, there's a lot of us. Yeah, I know. Ton of us. You can put your hands down, open your eyes. Those that lifted their hands, I want you to know this. You are a child, you are a daughter, you are a son. And you call on the name of Jesus. And when you call on the name of Jesus, if Billy Graham's standing next to you, he hears you just like he hears Billy Graham. Can you say amen to that? Amen. See, because that's part of the shame that we deal with, that we're trying to knock down because I'm not enough. It's part of the shame that God hears you. So here it is. This to me is the lesson on how the kingdom of God works. That what happens here is no matter who you are, God leans into those desperate for him. No matter their station in life. This woman just wanted to touch Jesus. And then she wanted to touch Jesus and then just disappear. That's what she wanted to do. Going back to Luke chapter 8, 44 through 46, it says she came up behind him and she touched the edge of his cloak. Are you picking up the fact, not that she's sick, we know that, but that sickness has defined her, that sickness has shamed her? See what's happening here? Just don't anyone look at me. I don't want anyone to notice me. I'm not worthy. I don't want anybody to notice. So she sneaks up on him. She sneaks up on him. And she immediately, her bleeding stopped. And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" I love that. Who touched me? See, that's what happens. When the desperate reach out to touch Jesus, Jesus knows that the desperate have touched him. He knows there's a connection. That's the connection right there. That's it. You want to know how to hotwire your life? That's how you hotwire your life. Say, "Man, God, I am desperate." And Jesus says, "Who touched me?" When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, and I know that the power has gone out from me." See, Jesus knows someone desperate. Now, I'm sure, listen, I'm sure while all this is happening, just put yourself here. Now, put yourself in Jairus' shoes, be the desperate dad right now, just for a moment. I'm sure that Jairus is screaming inside. "Jesus, I really like you and I love you and I've already fallen down at your feet, but can you hurry this up? I mean, come on, Lord. You're standing around talking about who's touching you. You're arguing with your disciples about who touched you. I don't have time for that. My daughter is dying. Do you know that?" Sound familiar? In our desperate times? "Jesus, don't you see what's going on here? You haven't shown up yet. And where in the world are you?" You know, it's really, God, it's really a hard thing in our desperation because Jesus doesn't always seem to flow by our timetables. Yeah. In fact, if you have one, he'll probably mess it up. And then Luke 47 to 48, "And then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed in this crowd, came trembling." Imagine this, trembling, "and fell at his feet. And in the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed." And listen to this. "And then he said to her, 'Daughter.'" You hear it, and that's kind of a nice thing, isn't it? Just imagine hearing that and you've never heard it before. Jesus doesn't use that term. I think there's maybe only one other place that he calls somebody daughter. A daughter here, Jairus' daughter, just dying. He turns to her and he affirms her with one word: "Daughter." The intimacy, the closeness, what this word brings and implies. He calls her daughter. Again, this is one of the only places in the gospel where he calls a woman daughter. You know, again, I'm not sure what Jairus is thinking right now, but he has a daughter too. Jesus loves both daughters. And then verse 49 says, "While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. 'Your daughter is dead.'" How that impacted him? He said, "Don't bother the teacher anymore. Don't waste his time." And I'm sure for a moment, like any father, I'm sure Jairus lost it when he heard these words. But Jesus didn't keep him in despair very long. I'm sure his heart sunk, but right away Jesus responds. And he said, hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe and she will be healed." And I'm sure everyone, because we know they said this, "Wait one minute. Wait a minute. She's dead. Dead is dead." And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. Just believe. Don't be afraid. Just believe." And you all know this. You know the most often repeated phrase in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation? When God speaks to us, you know what the phrase is? "Don't be afraid." Why? Because we are afraid. We are fearful people. And Jesus speaks out and he says, "Listen, don't be afraid," and replace that fear with belief. That's what he says. Just replace it. Believe. And then 54 and 55, but he took her by the hand and he said, my child, he's gotten to the daughter. My child, get up, get up. And her spirit returned. And at once she stood up, and then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Isn't that amazing? I want to go back to that scripture in just a moment. This get her something to eat, if that it intrigues me, get her something to eat. And you know, I'm thinking, wait a minute, do you know what just happened? You just, a day before, you calm the sea and you cast out a legion of demons. Now you get over here and people are pressing you and you meet this woman and this woman gets healed. And now you're coming to the house and now you raise someone from the dead and you look at someone and say, would you get them something to eat? They're a little hungry. When I read that, I went, thank you. Thank you, Jesus. He cares about your hunger. He cares about your thirst. Not just your spiritual hunger. Your spiritual thirst. He cares about your physical hunger and thirst. And he wants you to be fed. He wants you to eat. He wants you to take nourishment. He cares. He cares. So believe it or not, I really identify with this woman's disposition. And that's what it says in verse 47. And then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. And in the presence of all people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. You know, there are times, maybe you feel this way. I don't know. I don't think it's just me. But there's times I'd rather blend into the crowd and go unnoticed. You know, you think, well, man, your job doesn't let you do that. Yeah, but there are times I really want to. You know, there's times I just want to blend into the crowd. You know. Believe it or not, there are just days I just don't want to be around people. Sorry. You know, there's just times I just want to go unnoticed. So here it is. Here it is. Let me tell you what's happening here. This woman wanted to remain unnoticed, but Jesus wasn't going to let her be unnoticed. Catch this. He didn't want her to be unnoticed. She'd been unnoticed long enough. Some of you just want to kind of slip in and slip out. I get it. I'm there. I'm with you. But Jesus doesn't want you to be unnoticed. He wants you to be noticed, and he wants you to know that relationship is of high priority. He's installing this woman, this daughter, back into society. Do you see what he's doing? He's affirming her. She's been gone 12 years now. She's here. Get used to it. She's here. You see, Jesus has called me. Jesus has called you. He's called you. He's called the body of Christ to look for desperate people and to make sure they're noticed. He wants his church, his bride, those that have the light, those that are full of his Holy Spirit, those that believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not a reframed, revised gospel that fits something that isn't truth. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful that he didn't leave me unnoticed and he didn't leave you unnoticed, because if he left you unnoticed and me unnoticed, we wouldn't be here today. We would be somewhere else, and it's probably not a good place. And if he's noticed you, if you know he's noticed you, then there's a responsibility to live out kingdom, to live out his life, to notice those that are desperate and unnoticed. That's us. That's what he's called us to do. So today, I'm just asking. Today, I'm just seeking. I'm just knocking. Where are you in all this mix, you know? I want you to know this. He notices you. And he's asking his people to notice those that are unnoticed. Would you bow your head with me for a moment? And
thank you for listening. Please let us know if you have questions or would like us to pray with you. You can contact the church office most weekdays at 503-266-4444 and anytime through canbyfoursquare.com.